Good morning. Beautiful morning. It's a great day to be alive. It's a wonderful time in history for us to be alive. Let's open to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, those of you that have endured with me from Friday to Saturday. And for those who are just joining us this morning, I'm going to try to wrap this up by making it as simple as I possibly can. Maybe everything you've heard up to this point, you can just disregard. Hopefully, some of it will be of value to you. Let's ask God's blessing once again as we get back into the text of His Word. Our gracious Father, we have gathered ourselves together this morning, according to Your command, that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We know that the day of our Lord's return is drawing near, and we long to see it. But whether You call us home individually or collectively, it is our desire to be equipping and preparing ourselves to live the duration of whatever time You have for us on this earth. Now, Father, as we open Your word, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will take up His sword and pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and be a critic in the thoughts and the intents of our heart. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Just want to thank Christopher and the whole church for allowing us to come and welcoming us. And we always feel so much at home here. And I think those of you who have heard me before know the tremendous esteem that we hold this church in. And it is such a tremendous legacy to the ministry of Pastor Mike Bryant. And now under Christopher and the team continues to grow, and your camp. In all the years that I've been a part of camps around the country, this camp surpasses them all. So we're looking forward to being with the young people at the camp this summer, and I'll be bringing along my crazy son-in-law from Australia. So your children may never be the same, but we're going to look forward to having a great time. We've been looking at a text in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and this morning I'm going to try to summarize by just making the point that Paul is making as simple as possible. One of the things we have to do when we look at the scripture is we have to understand it within its context. And the context, of course, involves history, it involves culture, it involves language. And so we go into all those things so that we know what we're talking about as far as what he is actually saying in the text. Only after that can we make accurate applications to our own lives. So I want to read the text and just quickly put it within its setting, and then we're going to make some applications for our own benefit. You remember that Paul reminds us, both in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, that the Old Testament scriptures were written for our instruction, for our benefit. They are examples. And so we're going to see some examples from the Old Testament. You might want to limber up your fingers. We're going to look at least three Old Testament texts that'll help apply what we see here in 2 Corinthians 10. Let me just begin in verse 1. I'm going to read verse 1 through 6 and ponder on the points that Paul is making. He begins, "Now I, Paul, myself," and that repetition should arrest our attention and cause us to realize that he is very, very serious, that he is dealing with something of great importance. "I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ." In other words, he is expressing the character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the thinking of our Lord toward the Corinthian church, "who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." In simple terms, there was a clique in the Corinthian church that were critical of the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, they were comparing themselves to him, and they thought that they compared quite well. In fact, they thought that they surpassed the Apostle Paul in appearance, in eloquence, and indeed in understanding of Scripture. So Paul is kind of sarcastically alluding to these guys. Later on, he calls them false apostles and phonies, if you will. But he's having to deal with these people because, as often happens in a local church, they're disrupting the peace and the productivity of the church. They're causing division. People like this always try to pull people aside and get them on their side and start a little group within the group And pastors have to deal with this all the time. I had to deal with it in my very first church. It's oftentimes very painful, but I have learned that the quicker and the harder you come down on it, the better. The more you try to accommodate people and you try to appeal to their better sensibilities, you find out that some people have no better sensibilities. So Paul's dealing with a problem in the church. Verse 3 begins our real text. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We live in physical bodies. We live in a natural world. We all have natural limitations. There are things that we cannot go beyond. But this is not the key to our spiritual success. Your intellect is not the key to your spiritual success. Your physical fitness is not a key to your spiritual success. Your success out in the world, in whatever sphere you may have been in, is not the key to your spiritual success. The key to your spiritual success is to learn to walk and to war in the Spirit. Verse 4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, meaning fleshly or of earthly limitation, but they are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Every one of us have strongholds in our soul. When we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have lived for however many years we've lived with human viewpoint. And human viewpoint is always heavily influenced by satanic thinking. And the world, of course, has had great influence on us, speaking of the world as the cosmic system under Satan. And so we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we find liberation from condemnation. We thrill with the fact that the penalty for our sins has been paid. We are excited that we now have eternal life, but we still have strongholds in our soul. And Paul's telling us that we're going to have to deal with those strongholds. Casting down arguments. Every stronghold is based on logic that is earthly and demonic logic. People talk about common sense, but oftentimes common sense runs contrary to spiritual sense. And so what he's telling us is that we're going to have to go to work on the inner battlefield. We live on an outer battlefield of this earth. We know that we're part of the unseen war, the spiritual conflict, the angelic conflict that's going on all around us. But the real focal point of it is right here, between our ears, in the mind. And this is what Paul wants us to deal with here. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. On the one hand, you have that which the world admires. On the other hand, you have that which God says is right and true and pure. And so there's going to be a struggle and a battle. He says that we need to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And as I said yesterday, if you want a key for the text, if you want the real thrust of what Paul's aiming at, not only in our conduct, but in our thinking, it is obedience to Christ. That is always the ultimate goal of our Bible study. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. What Paul is saying here to the Corinthian church is, if you guys will just unite together around the truth and recognize that these guys who have come in, who are causing disruption, who are creating division within the church, if you will unite together and recognize that these people are accomplishing evil, we will be able to deal with the problem. And he says, when I come, I don't want to have to be bold and I don't want to have to be harsh. But unless there's correction on the part of the church as a body first, and then with direction toward these people that are causing trouble, I'm not going to be able to deal with it. If you guys will unite, if you'll pull together, if you'll recognize my authority, Paul says, when I come, I'll deal with the problem and we'll resolve it. That's the historical context that we're talking about. We're looking at it a little bit differently. So I wanted you to understand what Paul is talking about before we make the application. Here's the application in simple terms. You have strongholds in your soul. You need to tear those strongholds down. You need to take some thoughts captive and bring them into obedience to Christ. And once you have accomplished that, you will be able to punish all disobedience in your life. You say, well, how do I do that? In the short time that I have this morning, I'm going to try to make it very simple. I'm going to use Old Testament passages and Old Testament illustrations to help you deal with those strongholds in your life. Every single one of us battles with entrenched ideas and entrenched concepts that we have, or areas of temptation that we have. We're born into this world fallen creatures. We have areas of strength within our fallen nature. We may be very proud of those. They are a detriment to your spiritual growth and spiritual productivity. We know that we have areas of weakness, not only in our physical area, but much more importantly, in the way that we think. We have to get serious about dealing with our condition under the leadership and the light of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So I think all of us can acknowledge, yeah, I have areas in my life, I have thoughts that come into my mind that I know are wrong. The question is, do you treat them like a wonderful guest and have them come in and sit down and have fellowship with them, or do you slam the door on them? That's the issue. We have ways of thinking that we may struggle against for years, ways that we tend to look at others, judging, for example. It's so easy for us to stand in judgment of other people. And oftentimes we find that the things where we judge most harshly in other people are things that are entrenched within us. We know that it's wrong. We hate it. We don't want to deal with ourselves, so we see it in others, and so we judge others. I think I'm hitting home because I see a whole lot of heads that are nodding. It's a battle that we all face, and we have to fight the battle through, and we have to fight for the victory. So how do we do it? Well, the first thing, three things that we're going to look at this morning. You might want to jot them down. Number one, you got to tear down the stronghold. And once you tear it down, you have to take possession of it. So tear down the stronghold, take possession of it. Secondly, when you tear down the stronghold, you got to take some captives. You're going to have to take some captives. Here Paul is saying that it's thoughts that we need to take captive. And then third, you're going to have a willingness to punish or avenge disobedience. Avenge or punish disobedience. You say, who's disobedience? My neighbor, my husband, my wife, my children? No, you. You have to avenge the disobedience within your own life. You have to be willing, in other words, to pass harsh judgment on the reality of that which has been a hindrance in your spiritual life. All of this requires two very simple things. Number one, first and foremost, we have to be honest with ourselves about who and what we really are. We have to be willing. Scripture twice uses this analogy. James uses it. Paul uses it. Looking into the mirror of the Word. And most people look at those passages and say, oh, they're talking about looking into the mirror and seeing what's wrong in my life and fixing it. Well, that's part of it. Part of it is looking into the mirror and seeing who you are in Christ. This book is not so interested in the mess that you are when you come to Christ. That's going to be resolved when you trust Him. What it's interested in is you looking at the reflection of who you are in Christ, the fact that He has made you alive, the fact that He has raised you up in resurrection life, the fact that He has seated you at the right hand of the Father in the very throne of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Once you can see yourself in that way, once you can do what Colossians chapter 3 says, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated, for you have been raised and are seated with Christ at the right hand of God. That's how we have to look at ourselves, because all of us tend to evaluate ourselves based on how the world sees us, what our parents have told us. You know, if you tell a kid through his entire growing up years how stupid he is, you're going to have a kid who believes that he's stupid. If you tell a kid that he's lazy, all you're going to do is reinforce what may already be a problem for him instead of telling him, you can overcome this, you can be aggressive, you can be energetic, you can have endurance. You know, there's so much more power in a little bit of positive reinforcement than there is in the constant negative. But I know that some of you out there have grown up as I have. I mean, my dad was tough. My dad was an Olympic runner. He was, you know, set 6 world records. I mean, you don't do that just on a lark. Not only that, he was an instructor at the Great Lakes Training Center during World War II. He was a physical instructor. He was tough. He was hard. Not only that, he had been burned as a kid, told he'd never walk again. The doctors recommended amputating his legs, and his parents said no. He said, I'll walk again. And not only did he get up and walk again, but as he says, I even ran a little. He didn't believe in quitting. Colonel Curcio and I have talked about this. Both of our fathers came through the Depression. Some of you, of course, will identify with this. They came through the Depression, then they went through World War II. And our dads didn't compliment us if we ever did something right because it was expected. You don't get compliments for what you're expected to do, but I'll tell you, they for sure let us know when we didn't measure up. And the punishment was usually pretty harsh. Well, sometimes you grow up under that, and yeah, it's good. It made me tough. But it also instilled in my mind, I'll never be good enough. That was the way I grew up. If you do it right, you hear nothing. You strive to do right. You try to do right. You want to do right. And sometimes even when I did right, I was told what I did wrong. I've had to overcome that. I've had battles in my own soul to get rid of that reinforcement of whatever, you know, you're this or you're that or you're something else. You're never smart enough. You're never good enough. You're never, you know, accomplishing enough. Don't allow the negative input that you've lived under all your life. And I'll tell you, it gets even worse when it's husband and wife. As I said during one of our classes, if you're married, husband or wife, you have a spiritual obligation to be as easy to get along with as possible. You work on that. Don't worry about changing husband and wife. Well, I'm getting sidetracked here. Strongholds, take captives and punish disobedience. Here we go. How do we tear down strongholds? Turn with me to 2 Samuel 5. I'm going to have to hurry or I'll never get through it all. 2 Samuel 5. Old Testament examples to illustrate New Testament truth. 2 Samuel 5, beginning in verse 6. By the way, David has just become king over all of Israel. He has gone through 15 years of persecution and hostility. And I suggest to you that David struggled within his own soul because he was always treated in his own family as insignificant and unimportant. And he had to battle that. And here's what we do. When we have that feeling of inadequacy, we try to compensate somehow. And much of his behavior, I would suggest to you, was a compensation to try to make up for being told his whole life that he didn't really matter. Psalm 27, verse 10, he says, when my father and my mother cast me out, the Lord will take me in. Why do you think he became a man after God's heart? Because he felt like his own family had rejected him. His only home as a young shepherd boy out in the hills alone with the sheep was communing with his heavenly father. And so he fell in love with the one who loved him. So now he's become king. The conquest of Jerusalem, verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem. By the way, Jerusalem was formerly called Jebus. It was inhabited by the Jebusites. They tried to take it in the days of Joshua. They couldn't take it. They tried to take it in the time of Judges, and they couldn't conquer it. David is going against a stronghold that had resisted everything that Israel had thrown against it. He went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you. In other words, our stronghold is so strong that the blind and the lame, the rest of us can sit around and party, and the blind and the lame will be able to resist you. You know what happens, believer, every time you determine I'm going to make this biblical truth true in my life, the devil starts taunting you and he's saying, you can't do that. You can't overcome this addiction. You can't overcome this temptation. Just accept it. Just believe what the world tells you. This is just the way I am. Or even you can put a little bit of a sanctified flavor to it. This is the way God made me. No, he didn't. Or you can deceive yourself even worse and say, I'm just waiting on God to give me the power to overcome it. He gave you that power the day you trusted Jesus Christ. God, the Holy Spirit, came to dwell within you. The Spirit that animated the Old Testament saints. The Spirit that came on Samson. The Spirit that spoke through the prophets. That Spirit, which never dwelt in them permanently, is in you permanently. And I'll tell you one thing. None of them were ever exalted to the position that you're in, seated at the right hand of Jesus Christ, because even the Lord Jesus Christ said of John the Baptist, of those born of women, there has never come a greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In God's eyes, you are greater than John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets of the Old Testament. We need to wake up to who we are and start living the way God intends us to live. You'll not come in here. That's what I call a stronghold. David cannot come in here, they said. Nevertheless, verse 7, I love this. You can't do it. The lame and the blind will. Oh, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now, you can actually look at other passages in 1 Chronicles. I forget the chapter. I think it's 1 Chronicles chapter 11. It tells us that David actually took it by saying to his men, there's a water shaft. They had a pool of water inside the wall, and they had a shaft that went up. And what they would do when they came under siege is they would come with buckets and ropes, and they would let the ropes down and get water. And so David said, there's a water shaft. Whoever has the courage to go up that water shaft and attack him is going to be my captain. That's how Joab became the captain. By the way, the Lord Jesus Christ does the same thing. He calls for volunteers. He is constantly calling for volunteers, people who will pray, people who will serve, people who are humble enough, people who will give. We have the opportunity to volunteer all the time. Become a volunteer. Make yourself available. Don't look for the great task. Don't look for the recognized task. Don't look for the task that's going to bring glory and honor. Look for the tough task. Look for the dirty task. Look for the one that's very difficult. Be a Joab and say, I'll climb up. He probably had to get in there and with feet and hands against the side. Have you ever, I don't know, when we were kids, we used to walk up our doors. We'd put a foot on each side and we'd walk up the doors and get up on top. That's how he went up the water shaft. And he started a commotion on the inside, a single man fighting against these guys who had resisted everybody. And he was so absolutely ferocious that he was able to distract them. And David and the rest of the men were able to come in. We don't have all the details, but we know it took one courageous man to step forward for the king. David's the king. And you know what he did? He made it possible for the king to have a throne. He made it possible for the king to have Jerusalem as his capital. Verse 8, David said on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. God is looking for people to promote. He promotes volunteers who are willing to do dirty tasks. Therefore, they say the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. In other words, it became a proverb. The meaning of the proverb, by the way, is when someone sets before you a task and you're saying, this is a difficult task. I don't know if I can do it. Maybe like Judah going through the training that he went through down there at the Alert Academy. By the way, every young man ought to go through an academy like that. I went through it, but it was in my home. It was every day of my life. It was waking up long before daylight, going to bed long after daylight, and being pushed every step of the way. But young men need that. And when we're willing to go through things like that, when we're willing to go through God's boot camp, and then we volunteer for more, and I'm getting down the road a ways. And you know what I've found just within the last year? I've found that there is so much more. And oftentimes it's not visible, it's not seen, but the battle never stops. And there are things to accomplish while we have time on this earth. So the proverb was, somebody sets before you an impossible task, and you say, well, the blind and the lame are going to hold this place, meaning it's a joke. In the same way that the lame and the blind stopped David, this task will stop me. Then David dwelt in the stronghold. How interesting. Pulling down strongholds, Paul says. He called it the city of David, and David built all around from the Millo. The Millo was the landfill, the trash heap. He built all around and inward. David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. All right, here's the point. As simple as I can make it. If you want to go on and become greater than you are, see, greatness never stops. It's not like, oh, that guy's great. He's at a plateau. He's arrived. There's nothing more for him to do. No, the point is that you keep on becoming greater. You keep on growing stronger. You keep on becoming wiser. You never become complacent. I asked the group yesterday, how is your spiritual life? If anyone ever asks you that and your attitude is, I'm doing pretty good, you're in trouble. You're in trouble because we're never doing pretty good. There is always more ground to seize. There's always more enemies to overtake. There are always other temptations. I'll guarantee you this, you conquer one temptation in your life, the enemy's going to come along with another one. And you know the funny thing? He'll come along with the other one as the solution to the problem that you had. Oh, here's how you can overcome that. Give this up and take this. And you're right back in the same hole. You and I need to conquer evil thoughts and intentions. I referred earlier to Hebrews 4:12. The sword of the spirit, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirits and the joints and the marrow. We've got to take that sword and apply it inwardly and allow the Spirit of God to do it. It's what Paul talks about in Romans 12:2. Remember he says in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. By the way, the present is not a one-shot deal. It is a daily deal. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. We sing and we call it worship. You know what God calls worship? Surrender and obedience. That's worship. Then he goes on to say, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the way, the word conform refers to outward conformity. The word transformed refers to inner change, inner transformation. Be transformed. How can we do it? By the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. Being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Paul talks of it often. And how do we do it? We replace human viewpoint with divine viewpoint as we take on and accept and receive as truth God's word. Right now, he's telling each and every one of you, you got a stronghold in your life. I don't know what yours is. Don't care. I know what mine is. You know what? It's not the same as it was a year ago. A year ago, it wasn't the same as it was 5 years ago. You tear one down and you take control of it and you do like David and you make it your Jerusalem. You make it your capital. All of a sudden, the enemy's building another stronghold. Little by little, block by block, layer by layer, the little infiltration and intrusion of thoughts that are contrary to God. And some of them are very pleasant. Some of them start out really good. Once upon a time, there was this wonderful little Christian, and he or she was just doing so well. And God looked down on them. A lot of the songs that we sing today are so full of trash. You notice that they all talk about what I'm going to do? You won't find it here. I absolutely love the songs that you guys sing because they're about Christ. They're about God. They're about what he's done. Could I just ask you to perform this little exercise. Can you identify a stronghold in your life right now? Anything offensive to God, anything that is not honoring to Jesus Christ, something that comes to you often, a thought, a temptation, whatever it may be, identify it. That's your assignment. Tear it down. Number two, we tear down strongholds. When we tear down strongholds, we take captive. 2 Samuel 8, David did something no one before him was able to do. David was able to conquer not only Jerusalem, but the Philistines. 2 Samuel 8, verse 1, after this it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. You remember the call of Samson was that he would begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. David finished the job. He took Metheg Ammah from the hand of the Philistines. That was their chief city. Flip over to verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people, the greatest king, according to scripture, that ever lived. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the armory. Why? Because he was the guy that volunteered to climb the shaft. He was the guy that risked his whole life. By the way, Zeruiah was David's sister, so that makes Joab his nephew. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Sariah was the scribe. Here's the point that I want you to get. David became king, conquered the Philistines, verse 18. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. Now, I'm sure you know all about the Cherethites and the Pelethites. You probably have read books about them. I'm sure you've had exciting thoughts and ideas about the Cherethites and the Pelethites, but you probably have no idea who they actually are. After we tear down the strongholds, we take captives. After David defeated the Philistines, guess what happened? Their most valiant and fierce warriors, he gave a choice. These are Philistines, Cherethites and Pelethites. He gave them a choice. Serve me or die. You can take an oath and become my personal palace bodyguard, or you're going to be put to death. I don't know what you would choose. I think I would probably choose, okay. But the astounding thing is this. Those men had such honor that once they vowed to defend David, they stood with him in the worst moments of his life when he was fleeing from Jerusalem after his son Absalom revolted. Guess who surrounded him? The Cherethites and the Pelethites. And they were the ones who helped fight the victory and bring him back. A little lesson, by the way, in that story. You know what Absalom is? Absalom is the stronghold in your soul that you don't pull down. He is the enemy in your soul that you don't take captive. And if you leave him there, he's going to drive you out of the capital and you're going to find yourself on the run. We see it all the time. Pastors watch people's lives and they see people who sometimes come in and they get on fire for the Lord and they're hungry for the word and they're growing in grace and then all of a sudden something trips them up. It can be a problem in the family. It can be a physical illness. It can be a divorce. It can be a child that goes astray, whatever it is. And then all of a sudden, what's their first thought? God's not fair. Here I've been faithful and look how he treated me. Instead of realizing God's not doing it, it's the enemy who is deciding now that you're ripe to be able to pull down. And then they spin off into a life of worthlessness, aimlessness, and fruitlessness. Don't let it happen to you. Take captives. What do I mean by that? Make the thoughts you conquer serve you. Make them your servants. Surround yourself with them. Those things in your life that you've overcome, those sins that you're ashamed of, don't walk through life letting the enemy constantly whispering in your ear, remember what you did, remember what you said, remember this person that hurt you. He loves to do that. Make them serve you. Yeah, that's right, I did it. And I'll tell you what, I'm never going to do it again. It becomes my slave. It becomes my defender. It protects me. The next time that temptation comes, the next time that inkling of spiritual carnal hunger for some area that you've been in the past comes, the past that you've conquered becomes your defender. You march them out and you let them speak. Cherethites and Pelethites. Past temptations and failures become a warning system and an alarm in your soul that you don't want to go back where you've been. Jesus talks about this, by the way. It's a passage a little bit hard to understand in Luke chapter 16 and verse 9. He's warning the disciples about the danger of a love of money. And he calls money mammon. And then he says something that a lot of believers have never understood. He said, make friends with mammon. Oh, wait a minute. You just told me this is evil. You just told me this is dangerous. This is a temptation. Well, once you make friends with it, in essence, what you've done is conquer it, because he says, make friends of mammon in such a way that you'll be received into eternal dwellings. In other words, use it for the good. Use it for the support of the local church. Use it for the support of missions. Use it to give to those who are in need. Be a giving person. Be a gracious person. You know, I've noticed in my life that those who are the most miserly, it doesn't matter how much they have, they'll never have enough. And yet I've known people that give everything they've got and they feel like they always have plenty. I just lost a brother a couple of months ago. We had a great celebration for his promotion into eternity. And my brother was a man of great contradictions, like it seems like everyone in our family. He used to always laugh because our family tree only has two branches in it. The men in my family tend to either be pastors or outlaws. And he always used to joke that I was the pastor and he was the outlaw. But he said, I think we both got about half and half. He had a lot of faults and a lot of flaws. But I'll tell you one thing about him. Selfishness wasn't one of them. He would give away everything he had. I saw him do it again and again and again. He never cared if he had anything. If he had something you wanted, he'd give it to you. He just didn't care. He made a friend of mammon, and he blessed many, many people. It's always good to be wise who to give to, though, because sometimes people can actually be destroyed by helping them out. All right, so we've torn down the stronghold. That's your first assignment. Your second assignment is now take the enemies and make them captive and make them useful in your life. And now we come to the end. Paul talked about punishing disobedience. How do I punish disobedience or avenge disobedience? Go with me to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 8, the life of Gideon. We talked about Gideon yesterday. Starts out with 32,000 troops. God whittles him down to 300 and gives him the victory. Now, here's what's going to happen when you start winning spiritual victories in your life. Your friends are going to turn against you. Get ready for it. People that you thought would rejoice with you are going to take issue with you. People that you thought would welcome changes in your life are not going to welcome them so much. What's happened to you? You becoming religious? You becoming a holy roller? Oh, you're going to church all the time. Say, what are you doing? We've been friends since we were in grade school. Yeah, but you're just getting too goody-goody. I'm sure you've all run into that kind of thing. I hope you haven't done it to someone. Judges chapter 8. So you know the story of Gideon. Gideon has 300 men. They go out there against 135,000 people. They take torches, put them in pitchers, take a trumpet. He blows the trumpet. They break the pitchers. The lights light up. They got 75 guys over here and 75 here and 75 on each side. They're kind of divided up in four, 300 men. How much, you know, I don't know what the actual division would be, but it probably wasn't equal. They surround them, and 135,000 people go, "We're surrounded," and they start running. And as they're running, guess who's nipping at their heels? Have you ever, anybody here own a Chihuahua? You know, the amazing thing about Chihuahuas, they think they're as big as a Rottweiler. I used to know some people in Australia who had a cattle ranch, and they had this little Chihuahua that thought he was 10 feet tall. And he would go after a bull, and he would nip at that bull, nip at its heels, nip it on the nose, nip it on the heels. He just, you know, sometimes that's the way we need to be. We need to be aggressive. They're nipping at the heels of the fleeing army. And as they're chasing these guys, we come to verse 4, Judges 8, 4. Gideon came to the Jordan, he and 300 men. They've not lost a man. By the way, we've been fighting in Iran 38 days. We've lost 13 men. In that same time in Chicago, over 40 people have been murdered, and everybody's screaming about it's the end of the world because we're fighting Iran. Every single president since 1979 said we need to do something about Iran. Not one of them had the guts to do it. Sometimes it's time for somebody to wake up and say, and the funny thing is, some of the pundits, I could name them for you by name, 1 and 2 years ago were saying, oh yeah, if Trump gets in, let's just see what he does with Iran. Now what they're saying, it's the end of the world, it's World War III, blah, 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 blah. People are absolutely insane. Most people cannot think logically and consistently. Well, here he is with only 300 men. He hasn't lost a man. And what are they doing? They're hounding those who survived of the 135,000, those who were with him crossed over the river. Some of us have stood right where this happened. They're exhausted, but they're still in pursuit. Kind of like a local church. You got the ones that always serve. They're always giving everything they've got. They're weary. They're tired. And then what do? Well, they come to the men of Succoth. This is one of their cities. These are their brothers. These are their people that they're delivering. Gideon says, please give loaves of bread to the people that follow me. They're exhausted. I'm pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. Can you guys help us out a little bit? Verse 6, the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your hand that we should give you bread? In essence, saying, yeah, what's going to happen when they kick your butt? They're going to come back here and they're going to come on us. There's no way we're going to help you out. You know, when you're lifting the load and you're straining and you're struggling and someone comes walking by and you say, can you help me? Nah, you're never going to move it anyway. So Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with thorns of the wilderness and briars. I call that vengeance. I call that avenging disobedience. Then he went from there to Penuel, another one of their cities, and spoke to them in the same way, saying, I've got 300 men here. They haven't eaten in a couple of days. We've been pursuing this army. These guys are fighting for you. They're exhausted. They answered him as the men of Succoth had answered, saying, he spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back in peace, I'm going to tear down your tower. I'm going to tear down your stronghold. Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 people left against 300. All who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. That was a day of great victory, great slaughter. Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in the tents on the east of Nobah and Jugbeha, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. In other words, they've got 15,000. They know there's only 300. Even though they've lost 120,000, they think we're safe now. They relax their guard. Gideon and his men take them by surprise. He took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Heres, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth. Just happened to be there. Listen, when you follow God and you do his will, things will just so happen to start happening that'll go your way. This young man wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth, all the elders, 77 men. In other words, what's Gideon asking? Who do we need to deal with for this affront, for this shame, for this unwillingness to support us? Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Here's Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me." Listen, never fret when people ridicule you. You know what your best revenge is going to be? When they talk you down, you just keep going up. And you just keep going from strength to strength. You keep moving from grace to grace. You keep going from truth to truth. And you keep on becoming stronger and greater. And the very people who mocked you, listen, I've had it. I can tell you. And you see them again years after, and it's kind of like there. You don't have to say a word. Yeah, here I am. I'm still here. Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your hand that we should give bread to your weary men? So verse 16, he took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and the briars, and he taught the men of Succoth. I don't know exactly what he did, but I kind of think he scattered the ground with a bunch of thorns and thistles and said, "You guys get down on your belly and crawl over it." You're going to learn what happens when you mock and ridicule the work of God. Then he came to the Tower of Penuel, and he killed the men of the city. This was even more severe. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" And they answered, "As you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king." Then he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you would let them live, I would not kill you." Now he puts his firstborn to the test. He said to his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth, untrained, untested, not ready. He had his chance. You know what happened to him later? He regretted his failure and he regretted his cowardice. He regretted that his father gave him an opportunity to show himself a man, and he wasn't quite up to the task. We all fail. We've all been there. What do you do when you fail? Tear down the stronghold, take captives, bring vengeance. Verse 21, Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise up yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength." By the way, the men back in those days were different men. These guys know they're going to die, and so they're going, "Kill us yourself." They're not cringing. They are the enemy. They need to die, but they're men. They're men who realize we've run our course. Our time has come. It's time to go. You rise up and kill us. Guess what? That's exactly what he did. Gideon rose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels. How interesting. Reminds me of Psalm 83. He took the crescent ornaments. Crescent ornaments. I'll let you think about that one. Friends, I've done the best I can do to explain how we need to deal with the battle in our soul. If you can get it in your mind that you identify the stronghold and tear it down. I don't know what yours is. I know what mine is right now. It's not what it used to be. It always changes. As soon as you tear one down, the enemy will bring another one along. And then take captives. What's the captive? The captive is the memory of my failure, my disobedience, my weakness, the shame of being unwilling to deal with life in the way that God intended me to deal with it, to be a man, to be a woman of God. You carry that shame as your captive. You carry that memory as your captive, and the next time a temptation comes along, you bring that captive out and you let that captive defend you. He's been here before. He's eaten dirt like this before. He carries the shame of it. And I'm here to tell you, you're not going to deceive him. You're not going to tempt him. You're not going to lead him astray, because he's not the man that he used to be. And then you bring vengeance. And the vengeance is on the you that you share your life with. We avenge. We make right. We punish disobedience. We act with decisive, spiritual, truthful focus to tear those things down and to bring them to an end. When Gideon struck Zeba and Zalmunna, they were no more. We all need to put some things to death in our life. I love to hear the little children in the back. One of the things I love about this church are all the young families and the little kids. That's a healthy church. God bless you all. Thanks for being patient with me and giving me a hearing. I hope it's made a difference in your life. May God make it true for all of us. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for the power, the forcefulness, the energy, the dynamic of your word. We recognize, Father, that we are incapable of implementing anything that I've talked about this morning apart from surrender to the Spirit of God who dwells within us. Father, we have to recognize our weakness before we can become strong. So I pray, Father, that we will humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, knowing that you will indeed exalt us and lift us up in due time. I pray for each and every soul that is here this morning, that you will make clear to them the actions that they need to take from this point forward. And I pray, Father, that it will be clear enough that lives will be changed, souls will be transformed, and this church may be strengthened and blessed to continue an ever-growing ministry of the Word from this place and throughout the world. To this end, Father, we commit ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.